Does anyone remember this TV show from a few years ago called Gladiators? Did anyone watch that? I just blast from the past, isn't it? It's not still on or something. Or does it get repeated on some of these channels that some people sit there and watch all day, repeats of all kinds of old stuff? Gladiators, do you remember the event they had there where you had the two podiums? It was called Duel, it was. And you stood up on the podiums and you had what you call pugil sticks. Goodness knows why they're called that, but that's what they were. And you had to stand there and you had to knock the other guy off his podium, right? Do you remember that? And there was this guy called Shadow. I Googled it yesterday, YouTube. There's the first time Shadow ever got defeated on the Duel because he was pretty amazing at this thing. He had these eyes that literally seemed to pop out of his head. Anyone remember that? And when he stared at the other guy, and he was undefeated for years and years, and then this guy, he fell off. The eye didn't even knock him off, he fell off onto the other guy's platform. Anyway, the point of saying that is this. Does your Christian life sometimes feel a bit like that? Not quite like that one, but a little bit like you're on a platform, there's a big drop either side of you, and you don't have just have this guy called Shadow on one side of you trying to hit you with a stick. You've got someone over here as well trying to hit you with a stick, and someone in front of you, and someone behind you, and all around you, you just seem to get hit, and you turn and you face one side, and you kind of think you've dealt with it, and you got your defenses up, and then someone from the side just digs you in the ribs, and you go in this way. Does anyone else feel like that sometimes? Life seems to be like that, doesn't it? You know, we have good times, and don't get me wrong, if you're here on the top of the world and everything's going swimmingly, then I don't want to ruin it for you. But the truth is, it's likely that that's not going to last very long, isn't it? Life throws all kinds of stuff at us that's difficult, that's painful, that's tough to deal with. And sometimes we can feel like we're just getting knocked from side to side. Well, Paul is going to talk about that a little bit in this passage that we've looked at. He's going to talk about these kind of pressures on us as we seek to live a life following God, honoring Jesus, walking with him, all the stuff that comes to try and knock us off our perch. Just to catch you up on where we've been in the last 2 weeks, Jody spoke in the first week on chapter 1, where Paul just talks about the starting of the Thessalonian church. As he went to the city, he didn't spend long there, it could have been as little as a few weeks, but just God did amazing things. God, in his power, came down, and as Paul spoke the simple message of the fact that Jesus was the Christ, he's the one who died for their sins. He was buried and then he rose again, triumphant over death and sin. As Paul preached that simple message, people came to believe it. He went to the synagogue first and most of them rejected, and then he went out to the Greeks and the Gentiles. And people received this message. And we know that's not normal, is it? That doesn't happen all the time. You all have probably shared the gospel with someone at some point and they said, "No, I'm not interested, thanks very much." That's the normal answer. But God came into the city in power and saved people. He built a church in just a few weeks. Such a challenge to me that we read that. God is able to do that. Do you believe that? God's able to raise up a huge church in this town in like 2 weeks if he wanted to. That's how powerful he is, and we need to believe that. But God comes in, blows this city apart. There's all kinds of stuff kicking off, and people get saved, and this church starts. And Paul is commending them in chapter 1 for the amazing stuff that started happening. Their faith grew. Their love grew. Their labor of love, he calls it. And their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ coming back was steadfast. And he says, amazing stuff happened through you. The word of God came to you, and then because you believed it and because of the way you accepted it, it started to sound to the whole of the area around you in Macedonia and Achaia and even further than that. And so he commends them for this amazing start that this church had to its life. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and he starts talking about himself. And he just reminds them, guys, I'm going to write some stuff to you in a couple of chapters' time that's important for you, need to take on board, and you need to listen to me. And so Paul gives this kind of defense, really, of his conduct among these people. He says, guys, you remember how I was amongst you. This is how I lived. Remember how I loved you. Remember how I served you. Pete gave us three things last week, didn't he? He talked about Paul's integrity, how he maintained his integrity. Paul was confident as he spoke to this church. He said, you knew that I wasn't there out of greed. You knew that I wasn't there flattering you. You knew that I was there keeping my integrity, keeping pure and living righteous and holy amongst you. Second thing he talked about was his parental instinct. And Paul gives these two sides. He, as a mother, he was gentle with them. He cared for them. Just as a mother does to a newborn child. He came alongside and he was wanting to lift them up and to serve them and to give them all that they needed. And then as a father as well, he was encouraging them, exhorting them, and charging them to keep walking, to keep moving. And last thing Pete talked about last week was this passionate invitation. That's what Paul was there to do, to passionately invite these people to come on a journey with Jesus, to come and trust him, to come into his family, to be born again, and then to walk with him all the way to glory, to walk with him all the way until he comes back from heaven to take them back to be with him forever. And so Paul says, guys, you can trust me. You can trust me. This is how I lived amongst you. This is my testimony. And so I want you to listen to what I'm going to say to you now. And so as we move on, we find out a bit of the reason that Paul writes this whole letter. So you probably caught that in our text from verse 17 of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3. Paul was longing to go back and see this church. So the reason he'd had to leave was because basically a riot got stirred up in the city because of the church being built, and some people decided that they needed to stop it, and so they dragged some of the new leaders out in front of the authorities, and it all went a bit wrong, and Paul had to be sent away. So he wasn't able to be there very long. And so he's like, I really want to go back. I really want to get back and see you face to face. I want to impart more to you. I want to teach you more. I want to encourage you more. I want to love and serve you more. He wants to get back there to help them. But he tells us in verse 18 of chapter 2, Satan stopped him. Satan stopped him from going back to visit this fledgling church. And so, in chapter 3, he says, verse 1, he could bear it no longer. So he's trying to get back. He can't. So when he could bear it no longer, he says, right, I've got to do something. I've got to send someone to help this church. And so he sends Timothy, his co-worker, one of the guys that traveled around with Paul as he was going to different cities and planting churches and encouraging churches. He says, I've got to do something for these guys, so I'm going to send Timothy. And that's what he does. Timothy goes on what was effectively a short-term mission trip, and he goes to Thessalonica just to see what's happening. You know, there was no emails or Twitter or Facebook. You know, if there had been, then it would have been a bit easier, but they didn't have that stuff then. So he has to send Timothy on a journey to go and see them face to face, to see what's going on, to see what's happening, to make sure that these guys are standing fast in their faith. Timothy brings back a good report, which encourages and comforts Paul. But these guys are still doing well. They haven't fallen away. They haven't lost it. They're still going. And Paul is encouraged by that report. And that's why he writes this letter. He's encouraged they're keeping on going, but he still needs to warn them of some things. He still needs to sow some more into this church. And here's the big idea that I just want to bring out of this passage for us today. We are, just like standing on that platform in the duel in Gladiators, we are in a real battle in this world. We're in a real battle. You know, there's lots of pictures of what it means to become a Christian, and one of those is to be brought into a family, and that's a great picture, isn't it? That we have God as our Father, Jesus as our elder brother, and we're family together. We're brothers and sisters. We can love and serve each other. We can be a body together, each playing our part and contributing to the whole, and that's a great picture of what it means to be a Christian. But we're also not just a family, we're an army as well. And we are born, when you become a Christian, you're born into a battle zone. You're born into a group of people who has a very real enemy. And when you're born into when you come into an army, you don't expect things to be easy, do you? It's one of the biggest mistakes people can make. They first come to Christ, they come to faith in Jesus, and they're like, well, everything must be sorted out now. I serve the God of the universe. Naively, they kind of think, well, he's powerful enough to stop anything coming into my life, so it's going to be great from now on, isn't it? Does it work that way? No, it doesn't, does it? Because in God's plans and God's purposes, he hasn't yet fully, finally defeated the works of the devil. He's still here. He's still around. He was working in Paul's day. He was stopping Paul from doing what he believed he needed to. And he's still at work in our day, in our lives, trying to knock us off our perch, trying to stop us from living the life that God has called us to do. And so that's why Paul really desires to get back and see this church. He really wants to sow into their hearts, into their lives. He really wants to give more back to them so that they will become strong and so that they will be able to stand against the enemy that's going to come against them. So today I want to look at three things that this passage brings out. Three ways in which our enemy tries to knock us off our perch. Three ways in which he tries to cause us to stumble and to fall rather than standing fast in our faith. And the first one is this. The first one is affliction. Affliction. Look at verse 1 to 4 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. The Bible makes it very clear. The Bible is very honest with us that we will suffer affliction. As people who want to follow Jesus, we will suffer. Things will happen that are painful. They're difficult. We don't want to deny this. We've talked about this quite a lot in the past few months, but it comes back up here. In fact, if I'm honest with you, there's rarely a book of the Bible that you can read where it doesn't talk a bit, at least, about this whole subject of affliction and suffering. Difficult things come against us, and they try and knock us off our perch. What's the enemy doing when he's using affliction in our lives? Well, he's trying to scare us, isn't he? He's trying to scare us. He's trying to push us back by saying, this is how much I can hurt you. This is how much pain I can cause to you. And what he's trying to do is to make us back off, to make us back down, maybe just to make us run away. Because we're like, I don't want that. And that's the truth, isn't it? None of us want that. None of us want our lives full of pain. We want it full of joy and peace and all the good stuff that this world has to offer. And so the enemy can try and scare us. I see this as a bit like Goliath. You remember what the story of Goliath and what happened? The Israelites are coming to fight against the Philistines, and there's this kind of dramatic scene when they're on either side of the valley and one army against the other army. And what do the Philistines do? Well, they send out their champion, and Goliath stands there, and for 40 days he declares this challenge, doesn't he? Come and fight me, and if you fight me and beat me, then we'll be your slaves. But if I beat you, then you'll be our slaves. What's the whole point of that? It's intimidation. We can beat you. We're bigger than you. We're stronger than you. We can hurt you. And what happened to the people of Israel? What did they do? They were cowed, didn't they? They were scared. They were scared witless. Let's not be, you know, proud and think, oh, we'd have been different. Probably not. They hid. There was no way they were going out there. And that's what pain and suffering in life can do to us sometimes. You know, sometimes pain comes and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't avoid it. But sometimes it comes and you can. If you compromise, if you back down, if you run away, it won't be quite so painful. And that's what affliction is trying to do to us. It's trying to make us run away from what we know we need to be doing, from where we know we need to be, from what we know we need to be doing. The enemy will use that. And it's interesting here. We talked a lot about God's part in allowing suffering in our lives. But here, Paul is pretty clear. The enemy's the one at work here. The enemy is the one who's trying to use this to cause you to stumble. He's the one who's bringing this pain into your life to try and cause you to run away. And he doesn't want that to happen. So, how do we cope with this? How do we cope with pain and suffering in our lives? Well, I believe one of the biggest messages, and you could say other things to this, but one of the biggest messages of 1 Thessalonians is that you can combat all of these things with the truth that Jesus is coming back, that Jesus is returning. the classic verses you could read off of the back of this are Romans chapter 8, but I'm sure many of you know those quite well. So I'm just going to read some verses in 2 Corinthians for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 to 18. Listen to what Paul says to this church in Corinth. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Elsewhere, Paul talks about the fact that he and his team of apostolic people traveling around all the different cities, they were like examples to the church. It's almost certain to say none of us have ever or will ever have it as bad as Paul did, right? He went through so much. And he says to this church in Corinth, "Look, guys, I'm an example to you of what it can be like following Jesus." And what he's not saying is, "I hope all you guys go through this as well." He's not saying that, but he's saying, look at what we went through and look how we dealt with it. There's that long list, isn't there, of all the stuff that happened to Paul, how many times he was beaten, thrown in jail, shipwrecked, all kinds of stuff, left for dead. And he says, this is how I see it. Moving on in the passage, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak." So Paul doesn't let this stuff make him back down. He knows he's got a mission to speak, to get out there and to preach the gospel to people. And he doesn't let the pain stop him. He's like, "I believe this stuff and so I'm going to say it anyway. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." So why? How does Paul just keep on speaking even though he knows it's going to cause him pain? Because he knows that one day, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so he's going to be raised from the dead. Just as Jesus went back up into heaven in the clouds, so we too are going to go back up into heaven in the clouds. And we're going to be there with him forever. So, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Right? Is that true? Even those of us in our 30s understand that, and I know it gets worse, but it's already happening. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction. Those are bonkers words, aren't they? This is a guy who suffered as much, if not more, than anyone else. And he says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul's looking at heaven. That's how he gets through. There's no way you can get through if you just look at the here and now. You can't. He's looking at heaven. He's like, this stuff that I'm going through right now, these light afflictions are working for me, for us, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You can't even compare heaven to anything. Paul effectively tells us there what we know is true. When you try and think about heaven, and I'm sure you have those times, don't you, when you just throw ideas around about what it might be like, the truth is you can't understand. You can't. There is nothing here in your experience that you can compare to heaven. It's going to be so much greater. And Paul says, this is how I get through. This is how I can be afflicted, crushed, persecuted, struck down, carrying in the body the death of Jesus. How can you do that, Paul? How can you carry on? How haven't you given up? Because I know that what's coming is so much greater. He's preparing for me an eternal weight of glory. He is coming back. We have to know that. We have to believe that. And I won't hesitate to say that if the more we believe that, the more it will change our lives here and now. The more we think about that, the more we dwell on that, it will change the way that we live. So affliction is the first thing the enemy tries to use to knock us off course. Secondly, temptation. So these two things go hand in hand. In fact, they work together to try and knock us off course. But this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 5. He's just told them, when we were with you, we told you often that you were going to have to suffer, you would suffer. And then he says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So again, he's saying, the enemy's coming against us here. He's stopping me come to you, and he's coming against you where you're at right now. And how's he doing that? Number one, he's sending affliction into your life. Number two, he's trying to tempt you. And you can see clearly how those two things work together, can't you? What does temptation try and do? Oh, look, it's better over there. The grass is greener over there. Oh, it's much nicer. It's much more comfortable. It's much easier. It's much more fun over there. And you're looking down your road, and you're like, I'm walking up this narrow path, and all I see ahead of me are difficulties. All I see ahead of me are struggles, and then over the other side is green grass, lush. The perfect place to be, the perfect place to live. And, I mean, that would be tempting enough if your life was just normal and boring. But when your life's hard, that becomes even more tempting. And that's what the enemy will do. This is like in those movies, I'm sure you've seen them, when the enemy gets into the camp and they're kind of trying to buy people off. They're in the spy movies, isn't it? When you all the stuff about MI5 and all that. They try and buy people off by saying, you know what, if you defect to us, then we'll give you the best that our country has to offer. So I don't know what that means for the UK, but we'll give you like a villa on the south coast or something like that. You might get a bit of sun occasionally. We'll give you immunity. We'll give you as much money as you could want. We'll give you a new identity, a new start. We'll give you everything you could possibly want if you'll just come and defect to our side and work for us. That's what the enemy's doing. He'll promise you the world if you'll only join his team, work for him. Stop following Jesus. Don't bother doing that stuff, and I'll give you everything you could ever want. That's what he'll do. It's like those plants. No idea why this came to mind, but it did as I was preparing, so I'm going to say it. Know the Venus flytraps? I'm not very expert about plants, but I kind of understand them. They're like, they look pretty nice, don't they? They got this kind of pink interior that looks good, especially to females, I suppose, but they look nice, right? And I read up on it, I Googled it, and talks about this really sweet nectar that's in the middle of this plant. So they got the two sides, haven't they, with the, I don't know why the little thorny bits don't kind of give you a bit of warning, like summing up here. But anyway, they got the two sides, it's pink inside, and there's a sweet nectar. Now, who doesn't want sweet nectar, right? And so as you fly, flying past, you smell the nectar, and you see the pink, and you say, oh, that's a great place to land, isn't it? And you get drawn in. Yeah, that's the way it works. If you're a fly, I suppose, you get attracted by it. You smell the smell. You see the sight. It looks good. It smells good. It tastes good when you get on there. And before you know it, you've triggered whatever thing you trigger. And an electrical impulse. That's what does it. Don't understand, but there you go. It triggers it, and the thing goes, and you're gone. That's how temptation works. It'll pull you in. It'll tell you this is lush, this is tasty, this is good, this will give you joy, this will give you peace, this will make your life complete. We say it over and over again, but isn't that what all advertising is? Get this product and everything will be great. Buy our insurance and you'll end up smiling rather than frowning. Yeah, of course I will. And that's what it does. It tries to pull you in. It promises you the world, but does it deliver? Does anything you've ever bought in this world ever delivered what it promised? Probably not. Maybe for a week or two. Maybe even for a month or two. But eventually it fails. It won't deliver what it promises. And so we need to be wary of this, don't we? Temptation is what it will try and draw us off course. Let me read these verses for you in Hebrews chapter 11. These are powerful verses. Again, they're a stark example of someone who had to make a radical choice. It's about Moses, Hebrews 11, 23 to 26. It says this, By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And then this amazing statement, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Moses had this crazy choice, didn't he? He's there in the richest and most powerful nation on earth. He could literally have anything he wanted. Can you imagine being in that place where you could literally snap your fingers and basically be given everything you could ever want? How many of us sat here thinking, actually, that'd be quite nice, right? Wouldn't it be? All the washing machine troubles in the world would be gone. No more washing machine troubles. That would be awesome. No more chasing insurance companies. Just snap my fingers, get the best washing machine on the market. It would be great, wouldn't it? You could just snap your fingers and you could buy the best holiday there is out there on the market, the best cruise to the best places. You could just snap your hands and snap your fingers and get the best house, you know, the house you've driven past many, many times and thought, oh, wouldn't it be great to live there? Swimming pools and tennis courts and a million bathrooms and all that. Let's be honest, wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't you enjoy that? Moses had that choice. Like, he genuinely had that choice. He genuinely could have had anything he wanted. He was a prince in the nation of Egypt. And he said, I don't want it. I don't want it. Moses, are you crazy? He didn't want it. I'd rather suffer with the people of God than to have all of that wealth, all of that influence, all of that power, all of that pleasure, all of those things I could have. I'd rather suffer with God's people. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. Heaven will be better than being able to snap your fingers and get anything you want. That's how good it is. And I know we can't even imagine that. That's what I'm saying. We can't imagine it, can we? We don't get it. We have nothing to compare it to. But it'll be better. It'll be better. Moses was looking to the reward. The verse, just a bit later, says, Moses saw him who was invisible. And as he saw him who was invisible, he endured. So affliction, temptation, both of those will try and knock us off course. Thirdly, isolation. Isolation. Because that's the whole point of this section, isn't it? The whole point of this section is Paul saying, guys, I want to be there with you. I want to be there alongside you. I want to have the chance to speak to you. I want to have the chance to sow into your lives. I want to be there to love and serve and care for you. I want to be together. And the enemy's stopping me coming to you because he knows that when we're together, we're better than when we're apart, right? We know that, don't we? We're better together than when we're apart. That's the motto for a Welsh football team, and it seems to be working like crazy, but it does seem to be working. Together, stronger, right? Not working so well for England, but there you go. Together, stronger. That's the truth. When we're together, we're stronger. When we're together, we can all supply the needs that each other has, and so we can grow as we were supposed to. That's the whole picture of the body that we looked at a month or so ago. When we're together, that's when we flourish. When we've got people alongside us, that's when we grow. When we're able to be served and to serve, that's when we become the group of people that God wants us to be. When we're isolated, it's hard. Can God sustain someone who's on their own and doesn't have any fellowship and doesn't have any church family around them? Of course he can. And there are probably people in Saudi Arabia and North Korea right now who have no one, but God's with them. Okay, he can do that. He's more than able to. But that's not how he chooses to work. That's not his ideal. He chooses to put people together in family, in body, to work together. watching a wildlife program. Again, I don't really watch them normally, but it just was on the telly, and the kids said, "Oh, let's watch that. It's called The Hunt." Anyone watch that program? No, no one. Maybe a couple of people. And one of the things we watched was wild dogs in some kind of desert somewhere in the world, and them hunting wildebeest. And the whole point of the thing was that the wildebeest started together in a herd. Is a herd of wildebeest, is that the right word? No idea. But they were together anyway. And the whole point of the tactic of these dogs was that they would kind of chase around outside this pack of wildebeest and do what they could to try and get one isolated. If these wildebeest were together, the dogs tried to attack, they'd get crushed. There's no way they could do anything, but they'd nip at heels and they'd try and kind of cause diversions until they could get just one. And when they got just one, they chased him and chased him and chased him and chased him until he gave up. And that's a picture of what it's like if we get isolated from the body. The enemy will chase us down until we give up. We have to be together. We have to be with each other. How do we prevent isolation? Well, again, just as affliction and temptation are linked to the fact that Jesus is coming back, so isolation is as well. These verses in Hebrews chapter 10 say this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And this is the bit, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." As you look ahead to Jesus coming back, you see that it's better than any of the suffering that this world can throw at you. You see that it's greater than anything the world can attract you with and tempt you with. And you also see that the only way we're going to be ready for that day is if we stay together, is if we stay as one, if we're alongside each other, sowing into each other's lives, loving, serving, caring one another. That's basically what Paul says at the end of this passage. And it's kind of a powerful statement, really. The whole over and over again in this letter, Paul talks about his love for this church. He talks about how he cares for them. He talks about how he desires to be with them. He loves them. And then he says this at the end of our passage, verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." So he's already said they do love each other. They are showing love to people outside. But he says, may that increase. May it abound. There's always more. There's always a greater level, a greater depth of love that we can have for each other. And he says, I want that to abound in you and for you. I want you to love each other better, deeper, greater, in more ways than you are now. May you increase and abound in love so that. What's the result of that? What's the result of us being together and loving and serving each other? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. How do you get ready for Jesus coming back again? How do you make sure you're in the right place when he returns? Love each other. Serve each other. And as we do that, we'll be made ready. We'll be made blameless. We'll be taken to that place where when Jesus comes back, we won't have to be ashamed at his coming, but we can be bold, confident that he's going to receive us to himself. How do we do that? By loving each other. And I love the way that Paul talks all the way through this letter, really, but it's so countercultural, so countercultural. You know, sometimes even as Christians, we can get very self-obsessed, can't we? So when we think about Jesus' return, what's our primary thought? What's going to happen to me? right? What am I going to look like? Am I going to be blameless? Is he going to have to open those books that talk about all the stupid stuff I've done? How am I going to feel? What am I going to see? What's it going to be all about for me? Throughout this letter, what's Paul saying? He's saying, guys, I want you to be there. End of chapter 2. I wanted to come to you, Satan hindered us, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What's Paul's crown? What is that crown that he's going to get to wear that's going to be some kind of reward? Don't understand how it all works, but he's going to have a crown. He's going to be stood before Jesus. Who is that crown? It's them. It's not all the good stuff Paul has done and, oh, I've been righteous, I've been holy, I've been pure, I've done this, done that, done the other. No, it's them. You are our glory. You are our joy. And he's going to get that crown and he's going to throw it down at the feet of Jesus. They are his glory. They are his joy. Isn't that a total mind shift? Think about Jesus coming again. And don't get me wrong, we need to be concerned with our own spiritual state. But to be in the right place when Jesus comes back, you need to be thinking about more than your own spiritual state. You need to be thinking about other people. How often do you think, you know, when Jesus comes back, how will that person over there fare? What will it look like for them to be judged? What would it look like for them to have those books opened and the stuff they've done being read out? How can I serve them to get them ready? How can I love them? How can I care for them? How can I do something, not for myself, not to get myself ready, but to get them ready? That's what the Christian life's all about. Not being self-centered. It's about saying, how can I serve? It's what Jesus did for us. Came not to be served, but to serve. He came not thinking about his own happiness, his own joy, his own life. He came to earth thinking about others. He came to earth on a mission to rescue you and to rescue me. He gave his life so that we could be forgiven, so that we could come to know him, and so that we could have a hope and a certainty that one day we will be in this place called heaven. He came not to think about himself, but to think about you. And that's the kind of life he wants us to have. He wants us not to think so self-centered, but he wants us to look out and say, how can I serve and love those around me? Paul wants to warn this church, it's not going to be easy. They already know that. We already know that. But he wants them to be aware of what the enemy's tactics are going to be. He's going to make us suffer. He's going to throw pain into our lives so that he makes us back down. Don't back down. Look ahead. Something far greater is coming. He's going to tempt us and entice us with all kinds of sweet-smelling and sweet-tasting stuff that seems great at the start. It's going to fade. It's going to fail. Look ahead to the reward. And he's going to want to isolate us. He's going to want to separate us from the body, from those people we need. Don't let that happen. And more than that, don't just not let yourself be isolated. Play your part. Love and serve those around you, making them ready for the time when Jesus comes back. Let's take as many people as we can with us, right? Let's not just say, well, I'm going there, it's okay. Let's take as many people there with us as we can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you again for your word. Thank you that you don't candy coat anything. Lord, you've told us this life will be difficult in so many ways. And we pray for the grace that we need, not to succumb to the enemy's tactics, but to cling to you, to look ahead to that day that's coming when all the tears will be wiped away, all the pain will be gone. There'll be no more death, there'll be no more sin. We will live forever with you in glory. Help us live in the light of that day every day. Help us think about it more and more. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be caused to back down by the enemy's tactics, but we would grow and abound in love for you, for each other, And as a church here in this place, we will grow together to be all that you want us to be. Lord, just help us, we pray. Bless these words to us now, we ask. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.